My custom typically to have a title slide this morning, and for the last couple of weeks we've been talking about the two most prominent mountains, though I think we would call them hills, in the Valley of Jezreel there in northern Israel. This particular picture would be just south and to the west of the Sea of Galilee, standing upon the ridgeline upon which Nazareth was also built, where Jesus spent his childhood. The cameraman here again would have Nazareth at his back, looking out Mount Tabor, the very far left there, which is possibly at least the location where Jesus underwent that transfiguration we were studying this morning. Now, although Mount Hermon, which is not in this picture, very much taller and far distant north, is another possibility. Mount Moriah, or the Hill of Moriah, rather, as it's called, is there more in the center of the picture. The two of them, very close in height. Mount Tabor actually is 197 feet taller than the Hill of Moriah, but neither one of them tops, you know, even 1,900 feet, so they're not large by our lights here in Oregon, for instance, looking at the Cascades. Now, respectively, the peaks of those two hills, the Hill of Moriah and the Mount Tabor, are a little over 5 miles apart, to give you something of the scale there. Then, though, what we've been studying is this chart, which I handed out to everybody last week. If you don't have one, fear not. I have a new one we're going to be talking about anyway. But last week what we were doing was looking at this comparison between the right-hand column, which contains information in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, about the qualifications in order for a man to occupy, to enter into, to become what is called in some places an overseer, in other places a bishop, in some places elders. Now, that's the term we most often use, I think, in a shorter one maybe, but also the term shepherd. Now, all four of these terms are used interchangeably to speak of the same group of men. But then in the right-hand column, Paul, writing both letters, when he wrote to Titus as opposed to Timothy, said exactly the same thing. You're to appoint these men, but he gave a little bit different list. So we talked about that last week. All of these that you see up here have perfect parallels in 1 Timothy, so Paul is saying the same thing to both men. But in the bold print here, in Timothy, with regard to the elders, he said, manages his own household well and keeps children under control with all dignity. But to Titus, he had elaborated upon that a little bit and said, children who believe and who are not accused of rebellion. So clearly, a man who would become an elder must be married, must have a family, and it's required of the elders that those children have become Christians, that they are believers in Christ. We'll see in a moment that that is not a qualification for the deacon. The thieves in bold print, not a new convert, good reputation with those outside the church, are found only in Paul's letter to Timothy. To Titus, he also added, not quick-tempered, loving what is good, just, devout, holding fast the faithful word, and that they are to refute and to silence the contradictors. So we saw last week, dealing only with the office of the eldership, there are 7 qualifications that are unique in 1 Timothy. There are 8 qualifications unique to Titus. Paul did write 2 different letters. He sent them to 2 different men in 2 different places. However, very early on, and God was ordering this in more than one book, various individuals as well as churches were to be reading the other letters, and in little time at all, they were collected and became what we now call our New Testament. So it is plain that if a man is to become an elder today, he should meet all of these requirements. It's not like you say, well, I think I can pass Titus's list, but not Timothy. You know, so I'm qualified by that one, but not the other one. If there's any place where the man just simply has not perfected himself in those areas, then he ought not, he should not be selected, appointed to be an elder. 7 qualifications unique to Timothy, 8 qualifications unique to Titus, but a total altogether of 25 qualifications. And brethren, with very rare exceptions in that list, this also describes a Christian, male or female in most cases, though of course, husband of one wife, better translated, one woman man, is, you know, not something any woman can do. And so beyond the fact, really, that only men can occupy this office as described by God, then all these qualifications, every one of us ought to acquire. Who among us should settle for suffering reproach because our fellow Christians in the world don't think that we're, you know, very upright people? That's not what God intended for Christians. We are to be temperate. We are to be prudent. We are to be respectable. We are to be hospitable. We are to be able to teach. And by reason of time, everyone ought to become a teacher. Same again, I suspect the rare exceptions that James 3 mentions. But not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, managing his own household, you know, not a new convert. Well, if you're a new convert, that's no shame. But we do hope you'll live long and prosper, as Mr. Spock would say, but that you'll be growing in Christ as well. And then, not quick-tempered, loving what is good, just devout, holding fast the faithful word. Brother, we all ought to be these things. The elders are, obviously, it's what the word means, older men who have now proven themselves in the congregations. They're long-time Christians, not new converts. You can see it in their families. They understand what a Christian is, and they are living that life. So what I've done this morning is just to add a third column. All I did is shove these first two over to the left a little bit here. And now, as James so capably read this morning from 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, I'm going to talk about a separate group of men who are identified as deacons, a word that means servants. Now, once again, brothers, everybody is to be a servant if they are to be a Christian. We are to be self-sacrificing individuals. We are to do the best we can to help those in the world who are not Christians, as well as certainly those who are. And so, again, these are goals for all of us as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word is also very particularly assigned to these men as distinct from the rest of the congregation who have responsibilities and activities and that others will not have and who also are meeting a list of qualifications in order to enter into that relationship with the congregation. Deacons is a word that refers to an office among the Lord's people. So, again, you can see the great similarities with the elders' qualifications at all. They are to be men of dignity. Well, I put that on the same line with above reproach. Sure, like you, I can see a little bit of a difference there. Dignified man would be above reproach, but dignity, you know, that kind of has something to do with your bearing as well. And so there may be some very subtle nuances to this, but I draw the same line. We have exactly the same expression, husband of one wife, except that it's in the plural, husbands of one wife, or with regard to the deacons. Not addicted to much wine is exactly what was said in both places to the elders. Not fond of sordid gain and free from the love of money. They are to be, though, in 1 Timothy 3, good managers of children and households. So in this case, the children are not described as believers. The management skills of the man who would be a deacon are listed, and except they exclude, they leave out this believing children. This, of course, leads us to see, obviously, that a deacon then might be a younger man than an elder. He's not described as older. It's what elder means. He may, as yet, has children. He's a good manager. But perhaps they're quite young. They're not old enough yet to become believers. They are not yet washed in the blood of Christ. They're not Christians yet. It's an older man, you know, to have an older family and to have met this particular qualification. One more down here at the bottom I threw in. Not double-tongued. This is a qualification you don't find in the list of the elders, but you do find with regard to the deacons. Now, brethren, if one of our deacons was, elders was double-tongued, we'd have a problem, wouldn't we? A double-tongued person, you know, is not trustworthy. A double-tongued person say one thing to you and something else to somebody else. A double-tongued individual is likely a hypocrite then in their behavior as well. And so, while it may be in the list of deacons only, that's not to say, so you deacons, you be real careful now about this double tongue thing. But as soon as you become an elder, then don't worry about it. I'm not suggesting that at all either. These are lists of qualifications so that the congregation and this leadership can contemplate how, you know, the congregation is stacking up as their men are trying, we hope, to grow in Christ, to mature in that service, to prove themselves as being worthy of extra responsibility. They are to be trustworthy. So certainly then not double-tongued. I'd take any qualification, you know, with regard to the deacon and put it over in one of those columns with the elders, you know, just as well, and vice versa. Save for the age and the believing children where a clear distinction is made. Now, there are some statements that are made that are sort of around the edges and not really what you'd call a qualification. They're also unique to these servants who are called deacons. So I'll spend just a few moments here and look at those. I strongly encourage everybody, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. There in the New Testament, look at the third chapter. Recognize in the third chapter that it begins with the elders and is exclusively listing qualifications for the man himself, save, you know, the kids. Then in 8, I mean, you know, everything is directed at the man himself, though it mentions the kids. But then in verse 8, we have the deacons being singled out. We're not talking about the elders now. We're talking about the deacons. Likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. So now you notice I arranged them in a different order on the chart. This is how Paul actually wrote the letter in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now, skipping down to verse 12, we'll come back to verse 11 in just a minute. But at verse 12, let deacons, 13, sorry, skip 12 also. I'm going to read 12. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and their households. We touched that. Now 13. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, on the chart now, we have these designators about the deacons. They are holding fast the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, who alone knows whether they're doing that or not? Only they know if they have a clean conscience. No one among us can know what's going on in somebody else's conscience. So it's a unique kind of a thing where the man himself is challenged to look at the list, you know, do I meet these moral qualifications? Is my family well managed? Are my kids doing okay? But, you know, how are you doing with the mystery of the faith? And is your conscience clear with regard to your faith? So it's not just us, brethren, who are examining these men, you know, poking and prodding and trying to discover if they meet these qualifications. They themselves are probably in some degree of agony, you know, wrestling with this same list that others can observe, but also with their own hearts. And once again, I have no doubt that this is as equally applicable to the elders as it is to the deacons. If an elder has a bad conscience, well, I hope that he'd have enough conscience to tell us about it, you know, and straighten up. You know, if he's having a problem with the mystery of the faith, he doesn't know too much about it, well, I hope he hasn't deceived us into thinking that he does. And so hopefully that conscience again, you know, will kick in. And then once more, you know, we are to test the deacons. Are the elders not to be tested? Well, it doesn't say that they are in the two lists beyond the test of the qualifications. But with regard to the deacons, what I think is probably happening here is you have a sort of a training program that's being established. So, every Christian is striving for a profession. The men among them are striving not only for profession, but trying to develop leadership skills and wisdom, and accepting then higher degrees of responsibility, and, you know, fraught with all the tension and the worry that would go with it. And so, becoming deacons, asking younger men to step up and accept greater responsibility than most everyone else, you know, say the elders, is the test. This is how they're tested. They then are employed by the congregation, though not paid in that sense of employed, to function in a manner that's important to that congregation. We'll look at it in just a minute. And tests them. It helps them to understand if they think they would want to step up to the responsibilities of an elder later. And it helps us to be watching them as they interact with us in these other responsibilities. So let them first be tested. And then we've come to know them, and we would expect that they would go on then to become elders as well. Those who serve well attain high standing and great confidence in the faith. Deacons are worthy, perhaps, of a bit more respect than commonly that they are granted. And the deacons would be the first to study that. They're awfully busy much of the time in activities nobody ever sees or knows about. And it can be very time-consuming. It certainly also can be fraught with some weight, you know, of concern for the activities that they're in. I mean, if you serve well and you've been tested, you should have a high standing among us and great confidence in the faith. We'll have confidence in you. You'll have that confidence in yourself as well. Becoming a deacon is a proving ground that he is to undergo before he becomes that deacon. We're going to test him with the qualifications. We're watching. But then we're going to test him, you know, in the job as well. He should be in high standing and great confidence in the faith. Now, let's move on to those intervening verses. For the sake of time this morning, I'm trying to make certain we don't extend this into a third time frame. But in 1 Timothy 3:11, we have a kind of a difficult translation issue. It's not a difficult one, but we have a translation issue that takes place there. And in verse 11, females are introduced somehow, and it's proven to have, you know, have been controversial. The first word in verse 11, look closely at it. You'll probably have a footnote. Number one is attached to that first word, translated women in the New American Standard. My footnote in that translation says, either deacons' wives or deaconesses. Now, there are religious groups who look at this passage and say, well, that's all we need. We think there should be a separate group of male servants and then another group of female servants who are deacons and deaconesses, and they will have heightened responsibilities under the oversight of the elders, and in order to enter the office, must meet those qualifications. Now, as I say, we talked about some controversial things last week as well. Now, this is a word that's caused some problems, because it is the word that means women. That is its most basic translation. It is preeminently saying female personages. Okay? That's what the word means. However, precisely like the word for man in Greek, the words for woman and women in Greek doubles as the words for husband and for wife. So while we in English have very different words for those two circumstances, in Greek they did not. Not a separate word for wives, it's just the same word for women. But you have to determine whether or not to translate it as wives in the context. What are we talking about? So, my conviction, you have to reach your own conclusions on that. My conviction here, brethren, is that the word would better be translated and would best be translated wives and not just women. It seems, you know, terribly odd to me that he would say women in the middle of two lists of qualifications for elders and deacons. Well, then maybe we ought to look at these women as being deaconesses. Okay, but that isn't the word he used. He used the word that means either women or wives. Wives typically are kind of involved in the having of children and the management of the household, whether or not the kids are believers. And so it appears to me that as you just, you know, mull this over, what he's trying to say is the wives of the elders and the wives of the deacons, in my opinion, both should meet these qualifications. Okay? You decide, deaconesses, women in general, or the wives of the elders and the deacons. That's my view. Wives must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. Should all women be dignified? Well, of course, there are lots of verses on that. Should no woman be a malicious gossip? Of course, we've got other passages that deal with that. Should all women be temperate? Well, certainly. Should they be faithful in a few things, but not all of them? Well, that's ridiculous. They should be faithful in all things. So you see, again, it looks to me in a list of qualifications on both sides. It's another list of qualifications. It's not talking about women in general. It's talking about somebody's wife. And the only thing we're talking about in the list, and they're inserted into the middle, is deacons and elders, wives of deacons and elders. But that's an important thing to remember. If you're going to sign off on a man's becoming a deacon or an elder, you are not just examining the man. You are also thinking about his wife. You want to be able to satisfy yourself that she's dignified, she's not a malicious gossip, she's temperate, she's faithful in all things. If that's the case, then of course, this man, meeting all these other qualifications, can be a deacon or an elder. I think particularly, that's the reason why you have not malicious gossips there. Okay? Deacons, in some cases, though not very often likely, and elders in every case, are going to be, you know, privy to information about people in the congregation over whom they have great responsibility. And so the wives might be hearing about this from the husband. She certainly has to be one who knows how to hold her tongue. And brother, what is the most difficult thing to master in a Christian's life? James 3. The tongue. These women are the rather advanced Bible students and very self-disciplined, and they're doing a job fairly well, and observably so, that James points out at great length in that third chapter in his book, is the single most difficult thing that you can conquer in the life of a Christian, the tongue. So, here's how I understand this passage. 1 Timothy 3, Titus does not mention deacon's qualifications. We have them only in 1 Timothy. But 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul wanted these two young preachers to go appoint these men. He wanted them to appoint elders. He wanted them to appoint deacons. He gave them lists of how to determine whether or not those men were qualified to be appointed. Those men's qualifications involved not only the appointer, the preacher, but also the congregation. He's being tested. Is he, you know, is the wife of malicious gossip? Is the thing the congregation is going to weigh in on? So, the list of qualifications
when one meets them, and his wife does too, leads us to understand we have a most dignified and accomplished individual. He's attained standing among us. We put him to the test. We've given him jobs to do. We've watched his attendance. We've seen, you know, how he behaves at the Lord's table and these other places. These are such, you know, are among the tests. Let's have this man serve us now in this more formal capacity. That'll bring us to Acts chapter 6 and the first 6 verses. Please turn there. While we can find elders in a number of places in elsewhere in the New Testament, we cannot find the deacon's job description ever set forth in Scripture. So we've got kind of a problem where we've got a list of qualifications for a man to become something, and then we don't know what he's supposed to do. With the elders, the job description is given among the qualifications and can be derived from his behavior in other places. Acts 15, chief among them. Acts 6 then, in my opinion, and in virtually everyone's opinion, must be that job description for deacons. Because if we're going to make a man the thing, we're certainly going to have to ask him to do something once he becomes it. So if he's going to be a deacon, what's he going to do? The term, though, is not used in Acts 6. So let's take a look at it. I think God would certainly not leave us helpless wondering what these men are supposed to do. So in Acts chapter 6, we certainly see some servants here. We see what they're doing. And what they are doing is different from what elders would be doing, as best seen, you know, also in what the apostles are doing. We're in Acts 6 now, verse 1. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number very early on in the birth of the church, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native, is added, Hebrew Jews. So you have Jews that are Jews in every sense, but there are some who are more intense about speaking the Hebrew language, avoiding certain behaviors that the Gentiles participated in. Then you have some that were a little more liberal, not in faith, but in just their social interactions. And so these two had a conflict right here. One's being neglected, those Hellenistics are, and they're being overlooked at the end of verse 1 in the daily serving. That serving may be of food, but the reason those two last words in verse 1 are there in italics because it's not actually in the Greek text. So they're supplied by the translator. I'm sure it would involve food, but it certainly could involve money as well as clothing and housing as well. But in verse 2, the 12, that's the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. The selection among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation." That's what we found over in the list in 1 Timothy 3 about the deacons. "Full of spirit and of wisdom." Those words weren't used, but they're certainly suggested in 1 Timothy 3. "Whom we may put in charge of this task." A carnal task, a material thing, a physical issue. "We need you to oversee a distribution so that the widow's needs can be met. And in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval of the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Not surprisingly, since the Hellenistic widows had been overlooked, every one of the 7 names is a Hellenistic name. Choose Hellenistic men to serve Hellenistic widows so that they're not overlooked in their daily care. This is what we want the 7 men to do. They're not called deacons in Acts 6, but they must be, brethren, or you answer the question, what are deacons supposed to do? You just have to shrug your head. I don't know. God never said. Well, certainly, brethren, he did say. He gave us the example here in chapter 6. And we'll close our sermon this morning in this topic with Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Here is a very big distinction between individual Christians, male or female, young or old, wise or foolish, and between deacons and elders. In chapter 13, as this grand Hebrew letter comes to a close, down at verse 17 in a single verse, The writer gives this command, obey your leaders. Certainly, elders at least are included in that. And submit, for they keep watch over your souls. It's not something we see the deacons doing. As those who will give an account, the single most sobering phrase that any elder will ever read, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It is unprofitable for the individual members of any congregation to behave in a manner that brings grief to their leaders. I'm seeing elders there. It is unprofitable for you. Now that is not even a veiled threat, is it? If you are a thorn in the side of elders, then this will not profit you. I'm, again, rather sure. You read the verse, it appears to me it doesn't just mean that you're going to have problems in this life. God is inspiring the man to say, those elders, leaders, they will have to give an account for what they did in their rule, where we saw several times last week, of that congregation. They're going to answer to God for it. And if you've been a problem to them, you're going to answer for it too. It will not be profitable for you. Obey your leaders, brethren, and submit. They keep watch over your souls. The deacons are only keeping watch over the tables. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. Not that I want to put any bigger burden on any of the elders, but to facilitate maybe your own personal growth. Here is a non-biblical injunction. It's Larry's idea. Brother, I think it'd be wise every once in a while for you to go up to an elder and say, hey, do I bring you joy or misery? When you hear my name, does your crest fall? How do you feel about me? And hopefully the answer is, well, I'll tell you what. When I think of you, you bring me joy and not grief. But if an elder has to be honest, I'm pretty sure he does, and he says, well, to tell you the truth, you brought some heartache into my life, and I worry about you more than I do others, and there are times that I wish you'd make some corrections in your course. Brethren, that would be very profitable for you. Find out how you're doing. Are you bringing joy or grief? These three men, in our case, are carrying a load of responsibility that is the greatest you can find in the church that we're currently a part of today. If they are just not enjoying their relationship with you, then you need to work on it. It needs to be fixed. So, we'll close now this discussion with all of that bearing in mind. Where we started is, what is a Christian? As a sole individual who will answer to God and nobody else will ever be involved. What is a Christian? And we spent a long time on that. Then we found, well, what do you know? Christians band together into churches because they're commanded to do so. And they have certain collective responsibilities in behaviors and actions that require interactions among them. So we've been studying that for some time. What we have is a government, a rule, that has elders at the top. They are responsible for the souls of the congregation. And then we have a lot of material issues going on, and under their oversight, deacons might be charged with the responsibility of the upkeep on a building or the outdoors yard or whatever it might be, you know, and certainly with widows' care in distributing physical things so the elders might be free to focus on the spiritual side, which is their unique domain. May we all strive to attain
where the congregational side of this study began with about six different lessons, the first verse, to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That was a charge to everybody. Do that, your elders will be happy campers. The congregation will also be very happy, united, and probably growing, both spiritually and physically.
As always, if you have questions about all that, please, by all means, let me know about it afterwards. Talk to the elders about it, if you will. Let us help you to become as Christ-like as you possibly can. This is our great goal. If we can help you more particularly, you need prayer, some sort of counseling, be ready perhaps even this morning to be baptized in Christ. Let me know. Come speak with me, please. As we now stand and sing, Faithful Love.